study of Acts, and you're in for a treat this morning. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. I like ancient sailing ships. If you've been in my office, you've probably figured that out. But the ancient poet by the name of Ovid, he underscored the profound impact of terror that a shipwreck had on anyone who experienced. He said, "The man who has experienced shipwreck shudders even at a calm sea." I think after our study today, you will better understand Ovid's statement. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat. I've never been on a ship that sailed, but just a little ways on one once. But I was on a boat once in a lake, a large lake in Kansas, and my brother and I, Law, were fishing, and all of a sudden the water became a little bit choppy. It had been just smooth as glass, and we were watching this storm. We thought it went around us, but somehow that thing backed up on us, and it started getting choppier and choppier, and he said, "I think we better go," and we were clear across the lake, a large lake, Wakanda Reservoir in Kansas, between Cocker City and Glen Elder. And by the time we got our lines in, I was grabbing life jackets. I mean, that the waves were rolling. There's no way we're going to make it across, so we found a place on the side where we had a boat ramp and had to get a ride clear around the lake and then come back. But I never want to be in that situation again, especially if it was out in the middle of an open sea like we find the Apostle Paul today. The account of his trip to Rome, from Caesarea to Rome, is described by Luke in Acts 27 and then Acts 28. We're going to look at all of 27 today, so I'm going to have to hustle. It is dramatic. It is suspenseful. It is an account filled with danger and adventure. And I think more important, it teaches us valuable theological lessons that will guide us when we face our own times of adversity, when we face our own storms of life. I am in Acts 27, 1 through 44. And the main idea, here's those theological truths that we want to focus on as we work through the text today, is this. When faced with uncertainty or adversity, God's Word encourages us to confidently trust the Lord, confidently trust His promises, and confidently trust His providential care. That's so important. When we are faced with uncertainty or adversity, God's Word encourages us to confidently trust the Lord, trust His promises, and trust His providential care. A little bit about the background, the context. Paul had gone through a series of trials. The last time he was brought before the authorities in Caesarea, he was brought before Festus, the procurator, the governor of Caesarea, as well as King Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa's sister. And Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, and so to Caesar he's going to go. And today we pick up the account in Acts 27, verse 1, as he boards a ship in Caesarea. When it was decided that I'm convinced that Luke is with them. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and they had to wait for a ship. It wasn't that there was ships constantly coming and going carrying passengers. Passengers rode on ships that carried supplies. And I'll talk about this a little bit more as we go. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, in other words, there was a ship headed that way, they proceeded, speaking of the authorities in Caesarea, to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort, which was a cohort stationed in Syria during the first century, and his name was Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, Adramidia is a seaport of Mysia, south of Troas. If I remember, I'll point it out to you on a map in just a little bit. It was a ship that was most likely privately owned and was a trading ship. And it was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, We put out to sea. It wasn't going clear to Rome, by the way. They'll have to change ships. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aristarchus is likely the Christian that is described in the book of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, and he's described as one of Paul's fellow prisoners. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, as well as the church in Ephesus and Philippi, and as well as to Philemon, I believe he was in his first Roman imprisonment. So Aristarchus doesn't say he's a prisoner, but later in Rome he is a prisoner. A Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. I'll point some of these out on a map to you in just a moment. Likely to unload cargo. These were cargo ships. They were not passenger ships. They were cargo ships. So likely they were unloading cargo. And Julius, remember Julius was the centurion that was the authority over all of the prisoners, in charge of all of the prisoners. He treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now, why did Paul need to receive care? Most likely what that's referring to is that they are providing for his needs and his food supplies. When you sailed on an ancient ship on the Mediterranean in the first century, they were not passenger ships. They did not have nice cabins. They didn't have bedding. They didn't provide food. You need to bring your own food. You need to bring your own bedding. They typically had water on board, but everything else you needed, if you needed pots to cook food in, you had to bring those. You had to bring all of your supplies, and most likely to receive care, they are providing for his needs, his food, and other supplies. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. This is the picture of the inner harbor at Caesarea. Now, there's no water. There's green grass in front of it. And one of the sources I read said that when the Muslims invaded that part of the country, Israel, in, I think the 600s, wasn't it, A.D., that they filled that in. That's why that inner harbor is filled in. And today, that's what you see. But I remember on a very first trip to Israel, Dr. Ekman, one of my former professors at Grace, he pointed to that. He said, that is without a doubt where Paul and Luke came down the steps to board the ship for Rome. Without a doubt, this is the place. There's no doubt that this is the place. This is the harbor from the air. And you can see this is the inner harbor here that's been filled in. But this was a harbor that had been built by, actually clear out in here, the harbor that had been built by King Herod. It's not a natural harbor. It's a man-made harbor. And Paul would have boarded the ship here, and they would have sailed out this way and headed at the coast. They went up the coast to Troas. I think it's around 70 miles, maybe just a little less. Here's where they started Caesarea, not to Troas, to Sidon. Mentioned the Amorean ship. This is where they would have been out of, Amorium, right here. And so this is an Amorean ship. They sailed up to Sidon, and then along Cyprus, they're going to head to Myra. Then they're going to go to Sindus and end up down here at Crete. They're going to change ships, we'll see, here at Myra. Let's pick up the text again in verse 5. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra. Myra was a major sailing port. And so again, they're unloading supplies and landed at Myra and Lycia. This is where they changed ships. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now, an Alexandrian ship was almost without a doubt a ship that carried grain. Rome was dependent upon Egypt for grain. Alexandria is one of the main cities in northern Egypt. And the Romans were highly dependent on Egypt for grain for their food. So this is a large ship. In fact, Alexandrian ships, grain ships, were the largest of the ships that sailed the Mediterranean. over 100 feet in length. And we'll get an idea a little bit later as we go how large it was. It held many, many tons. We don't know exactly how large it was, but many, many, numerous tons of grain that they would have been carrying. Verse 7, when we sailed slowly for a good many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. That's about 130 miles. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Laodicea. And this gives you, again, a picture on this map. They had stopped at Myra, changed ships, went to Cnidus. They came south and ended up south of Crete here at a place called Fair Havens. And as you're going to see in just a moment, I'll come back to this map, but they're going to try to get to this area right in here eventually. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous. Since even the fast was over, Paul began to admonish them. The fast probably refers to the Day of Atonement, which occurs late in September or early October. This was beginning to be a very dangerous period of time to be sailing in the Mediterranean. In fact, if you look at the historians' historical record from that period of time, they say that sailing the Mediterranean was safe till early September, September 14th, actually mid-September. Until November 11th, it was uncertain. You were at your own risk at that time. And then after November 11th to March 10th, the Mediterranean was considered closed. Nobody sailed at all. There would be terrible winter storms. Fog was almost certain to occur. Overcast skies. It made navigation almost impossible. But it really was the danger of the storms that created the greatest problem. We pick up the text in verse 9. Paul began to admonish them, verse 10. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And we don't know if this is prophetic, had the Lord told him this, or Paul understood that sailing in the Mediterranean was dangerous at this time. So whether he was just using wisdom or whether it was a prophetic pronouncement, we don't know. But it becomes prophetic because it certainly is, they are going to face great loss. Verse 11, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul was saying." I found it interesting. I came across a statement by Cicero, the ancient Roman author. He said, writing to his friend, he said, "I must ask you again not to be rash in your traveling. Sailors, I observe, make too much haste to increase their profits." In other words, all they care about is making profits and they're too willing to take chances. That's what he's saying. "Be cautious, my dear Tyro. You have a wide and dangerous sea to traverse. If you can, come with," and he gives a name, "Mescinius. He is likely to be careful in his voyages. If not with him, come with a person of distinction who will have influence with the captain." In other words, someone that will say, "Don't try this. This is dangerous." The very thing that Paul was saying, but he was ignored. Verse 12. "Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering," we're talking about at Fair Havens, "because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." They only had to travel 36 miles. 36 miles. But Paul says, don't do it. Do not do it. But they made the decision that they're going to do it. And when a moderate south wind came up, hey, to them, this is the sign from the gods in their mind. Supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they began sailing across Crete close inshore. Back to our map again, you can see here's where they're at, and they only have to go about 36 miles. The problem is, verse 14, but before long they're rushed down from the land a violent wind. Tophonikos is the word. Sounds a little bit like typhoon, doesn't it? It's a typhoon-type wind is what it is. This is the only place I think Tophonikos is used in the New Testament, but it means a whirlwind, like a hurricane or a typhoon. And it's called the Euroquilo or the Northeaster. It was something that was well known. And all of a sudden, in this short trip they had to make, 36 miles, what are you talking, maybe half a day, a little bit more, they had to sail. And all of a sudden, they are blasted with this hurricane, this typhoon-like wind, verse 15. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island named Clauda, or Cauda. Let me go back to the map just real quick. This is where they're at right here. This is Cauda. So they're here and they're going to try to get here, but this wind hits them and they're blown south. They're blown south to near Cauda or Cauda. Verse 16, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they supported cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, which is in northern Africa. They were afraid they were going to be blown clear to northern Africa at this point. They let down the sea anchor, and in this way, they let themselves be driven along. They're trying to provide some kind of support, running cables undergirding the ship to keep from the ship from breaking apart. Verse 18. The next day we were being violently storm tossed. You can imagine the terror that they were experiencing. They're violently storm tossed. They begin to jettison the cargo. They're throwing things overboard. Likely some of the grain, some of the wheat that they were taking. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Some of the ship's tackle, there's debates on what that is, but they keep trying to lighten the load, get rid of everything that isn't absolutely necessary. I would have thought the ship's tackle was necessary, but there were things that they were getting rid of. Verse 20 gives you an idea how grave the situation was. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm, they came to the conclusion, these are experienced sailors, and they came to the conclusion that there's no hope. It's virtually certain they're all going to die. They're all going to die. There's no hope against a wind like this. One of the things that I thought about is I thought about some of the theological truths that we find in a text like this. Is this, being a follower of Christ does not exempt you from the vicissitudes and the adversities of life. Now, you know I like this word vicissitudes, and I do. I love the word because it describes those changes that occur that are unexpected and unwelcome. They're things that are beyond your control, like a terrible sickness, illness, disease, or maybe a death in the family. Say, and it's and I think if there's anybody that you can say that is a devoted follower of Christ, yet face the storms, the vicissitudes, the adversities of life, it was Paul. He was constantly, continually, around every corner, there's another storm. There's another problem. There's another challenge. He's being beaten. He's being stoned. He's being left for dead. This is not the first time he's been on the sea when it was dangerous. He had been on the open sea before with shipwrecks. This is not his first rodeo, so to speak. He's been here before. He understands the adversity. And so when we face adversity, don't think it's something unusual for a follower of Christ. Don't immediately think, well, I must be doing something wrong as a Christian or I wouldn't be having problems. Now, we may bring problems on ourselves. We do that. But that's not always the case. They come with life. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, that gives you an idea how perilous a trip this was. I don't know how many days I'd want to go without food, but things were so bad that they weren't even taking time to eat. And Paul stands up in the midst of them and says, men, you ought to have followed my advice. Don't you love that? I told you so. I told you so. It's more than I told you so, though, I think. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I think what he is trying to get them to understand is it's important for you to listen to me right now. You didn't listen to me before and look what happened. Please, please listen to me now. He says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. They already given it up, given themselves up for dead. And Paul says, no. I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. In the midst of a hopeless situation, the Apostle Paul has a message of hope. And it's not just because he's a positive thinker. Sometimes people say, oh, it'll all turn out good. And then when it doesn't turn out good, you think, well, I thought it was all going to turn out good. Paul's not just being a positive thinker. He's speaking truth that has come to him supernaturally. Verse 23, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. And he was saying, do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. They have no idea how fortunate they have Paul as one of the people on the ship. They're going to be saved by God's grace because God intends to save Paul because Paul has a destiny, a calling to proclaim the gospel in Rome. That's God's calling. That's God's divine plan. And because Paul is on the ship, God has chosen by His grace to save everybody else on the ship. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, for I believe God, and it will turn out exactly as I have been told. I have confidence in God that He will do everything that He has said. But, verse 26, we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, that's not a mistake. You might think the Adriatic Sea is further north, but that the area south of the Adriatic Sea in the Mediterranean was in the first century, was considered the Adriatic Sea, even though we consider that all the Mediterranean. It was about midnight. The sailors began to surmise they were approaching some land. Probably could tell by the sound of the waves that they're getting close. There's some land nearby somewhere. And they took soundings. They found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding. Found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now, the term wished could also be translated prayed, and some of your translations have that. I think it's the best translation. Now, I don't think that they were praying to God, the God of the Bible. I think they were praying to their pagan gods, much like you see in the book of Jonah with the sailors there. But they're praying. They're praying. It's like they say there are no atheists in a foxhole. That, you know, things are bad, and they know that they're bad, and they're praying. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, probably some type of rowboat that's used, and they had let it down the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. They did what? This is a rowboat. Isn't that going to come in handy if you get close to land for people that can't swim to get on the rowboat? They cut the ropes. The rowboat's gone. The rescue boat is gone. Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Not one hair. You're not even going to be hurt in this episode. You are going to arrive safely. As bad as it seems, for 14 days you've gone without food, you need to eat something now. Because I promise you, not a hair on your head is, not one hair on your head is going to be lost. Verse 35, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all and broke it and began to eat. Now, don't you love this? While all of this hopelessness had abounded among everyone else but Paul, Paul takes bread and he tells people to eat. "We're going to be safe. Don't worry about it. I've been told we're going to be safe. I believe God. I believe everything he said. Let's eat." And he breaks the bread and he prays. And wouldn't you love to heard his prayer? I picture him just looking up to heaven with waves and possibly rain hitting him in the face. And he gives thanks to God for providing, for the protection that he has provided and is going to provide them. And he broke bread and he ate. Verse 36. All of them were encouraged. They themselves took food. Paul's confidence was infectious. That's the thing about a leader. You know, a leader's attitude is oftentimes infectious. And it was in this case. And all of them were encouraged and they themselves took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. That's a bunch of people, isn't it? I grew up in a town smaller than this. We could have fit our whole town and half of the next town on this ship. 276 people. And not a one is going to perish. Verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Let's get rid of some more of this wheat. We're about to land, and this is just going to create further problems. It's going to cause the ship to possibly get stranded. When day came, verse 39, they could not recognize the land, but they did not observe a bay. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. I mean, they're headed for the beach. They're getting rid of as much weight as they can and hopefully make it up to the beach. Well, I want to pause here. Isn't this just a wonderful account? Wouldn't this make a great movie? You know, it's like the perfect storm. I don't know if any of you saw that, but what an amazing adventure Paul is on. And God is promising him that he's going to be rescued and he's going to be safe. And God can promise that because of this. God is exhaustively and meticulously sovereign over his creation. Let me say that again. God is exhaustively and meticulously sovereign over his creation, and his providential care extends to all his creation. God is exhaustively and meticulously sovereign over his creation, and his providential care extends to all his creation. This is a portion. When I was working on my doctrinal statement that I needed earlier in my ministry for my ordination, and I spent a long time working. I actually spent over a year working on it all, but several hundred hours working on it. But I spent a lot of time on the sovereignty of God. And this is just a brief portion of what I wrote, and it's supported by Scripture. He upholds all things by the power of His Word. And you can check that out in Hebrews 1:3. So that it would be impossible for there to be a single random atom in the universe outside His control. He sends storms with lightning, thunder, and wind, Jeremiah 10:13. He sends the rain, snow, frost, and hail to water the earth. Many passages, Psalm 65, 135, Amos 4, Matthew 5, Acts 14. Even the smallest detail. See, this should be an encouragement to everybody here. Even the smallest details are under His providential care and direction. He feeds the birds. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:26 and 27. He clothes the lilies of the field. Matthew 6:28 to 30. And He is aware of every falling sparrow. Every falling sparrow. There's much more you can say about this. But God is exhaustively and meticulously sovereign over His creation, and His providential care extends to all His creation. Verse 40. And casting off the anchors, they let them into the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. Most likely they had tied the rudders up because they're used to guide the ship, and they were just being blown by the wind. And they tied the rudders up, and now they let them back down and hoisting the foresail. All of this is done to guide the ship to the beach. Hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef, this is the reason they tried to get rid of as much weight as they could, where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. They're still out in the water, but they've hit an area where the water is it's shallow, and the boat stuck, and they're still out in the water. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And that's the danger. You have these waves pounding on the ship, and it's just sitting there and getting beat up by the ship. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. What? Why would they do that? Well, because if one prisoner escaped, they probably are going to lose their lives. So they came to the conclusion, the soldiers at least, it's better just to kill them. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through. How many times have we seen Paul rescued by a pagan Roman centurion? Again and again and again and again. God even used pagan Roman centurions to providentially care for the apostle Paul. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and some on various things from the ship. Just find something that floats. Get to land. And so it happened that all were brought safely to land. That is truly amazing, isn't it? They traveled from right here. Remember, they went near Clauda, and they traveled all the way to, we're going to find out next week, this is Malta, where they've come to shore, to Malta. 477 miles, God's providential care took care of Paul and everyone on board, so that not one person in the midst of this hurricane-like storm, not one person's, even a hair on their head was lost. They were kept perfectly safe. The ship was lost. The cargo was lost. But everyone was saved. This is the traditional site on Crete called St. Paul's Bay. We don't know if it's much bigger than it looks from this picture. You can see there's a town here. But it's a fairly large bay, and there's a Salina Bay right here. Well, you can't know for sure if that was a place, but possibly that's a place it would have looked something like that they landed. One more theological truth, and then let's apply the text. God is faithful and will fulfill all His promises. It doesn't matter how gloomy, how bleak the situation, if God has promised something, He's going to do it. We live in a world that is just, it's insane what people are doing and thinking and the direction that many in our country have headed. Absurdity reigns in our world today. And yet God is in control. And He's going to fulfill His promises. And what He promises, He is going to do. And we can count on that. He's not wringing His hands, worrying what's going to happen. And all the political turmoil we face in this country. And in the turmoil that occurs constantly in other parts of the world. God is sovereign and He is in control. And He is faithful. And there's many verses that I could have included here and will fulfill all His promises. But I thought this was a good one. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie. He's not. He's not a man. And men lie. God is not like that, and He does not lie. Nor son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? God is going to fulfill all His promises and do everything that He has said He was going to do. And that should be a great encouragement to each and every one of us. So how do we apply this? How do we think about this? Well, number one, here's how we can apply the three theological truths we've talked about. Rely on the Lord's strength and grace when you face adversity. Now notice I didn't say if. You will face adversity. There's no doubt about it. Everybody is going to face adversity. It goes along with living in a fallen world. We're going to face it. But when you do, rely on the Lord's strength and grace. Rely on the Lord's strength and grace. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, faced many hardships. One of them happened fairly early in his ministry. The text really doesn't tell us when, but it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He gives a long list in 2 Corinthians 11 of many of the problems he faced and the beatings and stonings and being shipwrecked and left in the sea for a day and a night, or maybe it was longer. I can't remember the exact period of time. But he faced all of this adversity. Then he talks in particular in chapter 12 about, and he doesn't give us specifics, and theologians love to debate about what it was, but he talks about a thorn in the flesh. And I don't know if you've ever had a thorn, or we used to get stickers. We had old floors, and we'd slide in our socks, and sooner or later we'd end up with a sticker, in a sliver, not a sticker, a sliver in our foot. And that could be painful. I don't know if you've ever even had just a little sliver. Imagine a thorn in the flesh, jabbing him in the flesh, constant irritation. And he prayed three times that God would remove it. You know what God said? No, not going to remove it. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, Paul said, "Then I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Now listen to this. This is an amazing statement. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. I have learned to be content with this, for when I am weak, then I am strong." I've understood that this is necessary for me to grow in Christ. And Christ's strength works through me better when I am weak in the sense that I am fully trusting Him and His grace. Second, be assured that God will fulfill all His promises. I think most of you believe that. I certainly do. And I'm guessing most of you do, but when life is hard, we need to be reminded of it. We need to remind ourselves of this, really. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said, "For as many as are the promises of God in Him," or in Christ, "they are yes." God's promises in Christ are always yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And as a result, it prompts us to give God all of the glory. God's promises are yes in Christ, and we give God all the glory. Third, God's sovereignty and providential care should cause us to confidently trust Him and fill our hearts with wonder and our mouths with praise. I spent a long time on that sentence, thinking about it and reworking it to try to get at what I wanted it to say. God's sovereignty and providential care, and I think we've seen, well, I know, we've seen it again and again and again and again in the book of Acts, especially in Paul's life, but not Paul alone, but we've seen it throughout the book of Acts. God's sovereignty and providential care should cause us to confidently trust Him and fill our hearts with wonder and our mouths with praise. As we think about and as we ponder God's sovereignty and providence, sometimes it might make us uneasier. We wonder how God's going to work all this out, and we're not sure. But at the end of the day, what it should do is it should cause us to trust Him and fill our hearts with wonder and our mouths with praise. And as I thought about that, I thought about the Apostle Paul. I love these verses I'm going to share with you. It's the end of Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. And he spends all of this time laying out for us justification by faith. And he gets to Romans 9 through 11, very difficult section of Scripture, a passage that I believe that highlights God's sovereign grace and salvation. And Paul gets to the end of it, and he just bursts forth in worship and adoration and praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become His counselor, or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And I think, you know, I will never, and you will never, none of us will never fully grasp our infinite God with our finite minds. We'll never fully understand Him. Our responsibility is to believe all He has said about Himself revealed in Scripture. And the more that we know and understand about the nature and character of God as revealed in His Word, the more we will marvel at Him and be prompted to worship Him. I just read a tweet last night. Someone had put that the purpose of theology is to prompt worship. You see, when we understand and know God and believe how the Scripture has revealed God to us, it prompts us to marvel Him. It fills our hearts with wonder, and it fills our mouths with praise. Lord, what a great text of Scripture. I'm glad we were able to make it all the way through. So much is left unsaid. It's just exciting. How powerful it is to watch Paul's response to all the problems that are unwelcome and all of the uncertainties that occurred in his life. And through it all, his faith was in you and his trust was in you. And he looked to you for strength and grace. And because of that, he impacted so many lives around him. Even in this instance, there were 270 some people that were saved because Paul was there and you had a plan for his life, and by your grace you saved them as well. God, help us to be reminded daily of your sovereignty, of your providential care. And Lord, I pray that it will prompt us to trust you in everything, in every situation. And I do pray it would fill our hearts with wonder and our mouths with praise. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.